Easter morning, we're looking this morning at the words which the Holy Spirit has given us in Mark chapter 16, zeroing in on the final phrase, at the rising of the sun. To kind of set the stage a little bit, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is one of the most important doctrines in all Holy Writ. We think of the words found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't be gathered here today. That would mean that many of the promises that God makes to us in Holy Writ have been unfulfilled, which would make God a liar, which is exactly the tack that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall not surely die. God speaking with a forked tongue. The value and importance of the resurrection of the dead. It's not only Christian people that know this. The wicked people know it too. And the enemies of Jesus knew it. They knew it very, very well. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember. The disciples forgot, but the enemy didn't. We remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Well, they've got that right. If that tomb is empty on Easter morning, they're in real trouble, and they know it. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. And don't think they didn't. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. There's only one miracle that Jesus performed that is found recorded in all four Gospels. It doesn't surprise us here, though, on Easter, that all four Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They all do it. They all agree on one thing, and that is that the tomb was empty on Easter morning, and it happened very early. Matthew puts it this way, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So Matthew tells us that it happened as it began to dawn, pretty early. Luke, pretty much same thing. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. So Luke says it happened very early in the morning. John says this, opening verses of verse 20, or chapter 20, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, that's Mary Magdalene, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. That's Matthew, Luke, and John. Now we look at Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. But interestingly enough, more than once it happens, in fact, quite often it happens, that Mark gives us little details here and there that none of the other three gospel writers do. Good things sometimes come in small packages, we almost might say. And it seems like every time Mark gives us one of these little details that the others don't, they're very, very important. And we've got a good example of that this morning. Mark's record of the resurrection is this way. In Mark 16, opening verses, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, unless that agrees with what the other one said, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher. And now Mark tells us something that none of the other three do. It was at the rising of the sun. I find this absolutely fascinating. What is Mark trying to tell us? And let's remember that it's not Mark that's writing this. He was a human author. But it was written by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit tells us through Mark that it happened at the rising of the sun, is he trying to tell us that it wasn't a cloudy day on Easter morning like it is right now and we can't even see the sun? Is that what he's trying to tell us? Is he trying to tell us that, like it happened back in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sun was risen before the destruction came, there was a clear blue sky? Is that what he's trying to tell us? Or is he trying to tell us something more? I'll tell you what I thought of when I read these words, and we're going to take a little rabbit trail right now. I thought of a place called the Road to the Sun. It's found in Glacier National Park. If my research is correct, there are about, I think, 58 national parks in the United States of America. We live in an extremely beautiful land that's been richly blessed by God, a lot of different types of weather and nature abounding one thing after the other, so much variation. And my guess is that every national park we have in this country would be extremely beautiful. Some states have a lot of them. Alaska and California have eight national parks, if my facts are correct here. Utah has five. Colorado has four. And there are a number of states that have one. Minnesota's got one. They've got a national park. What surprised me was that Wisconsin doesn't have any. I kind of wondered why the most beautiful state in the country wouldn't have a national park. And my thought was that probably it is because there are so many national parks in Wisconsin, if they would give one, you'd have to give all of them a name, and there would be so many that it would dwarf all the other ones. If they made the whole state a national park, then the other states would be jealous. So my thing is they just overlook Wisconsin because it's way, way up there above all the rest. That's my opinion. But anyway, I have talked to a few people that have been to all of the national parks. I've talked to a lot of people that have been at many of the national parks. And I've always asked them the question, which is the most beautiful national park in your opinion? And every single one of them has said, it's Glacier National Park in Montana. If you're only going to go to one, go to that one. That is the key one. We were blessed by having a family vacation in Glacier National Park in June of 2007. It was one of the most fantastic weeks I've ever had in my life as far as scenery is concerned. There were so many things in that park that were extremely beautiful. But there seems to be one thing that stood out above every other, and that is a road that they built called the Road to the Sun, or the Going to the Sun Road. They were doing some reconstruction on it the week that we were there. In fact, that whole summer they were, so we didn't get to go to see that. And in fact, it's not open very often either. It's only open during the summer months, and there's a reason for that. This road is very, very steep and very, very high. And it evidently looks like when you're going up it, you're going to walk right up into the sun. That's why they call it the Road to the Sun. A few facts here. The road spans 53 miles across the width of the park. 53 miles, pretty much. And a lot of them are steep. It goes over the Continental Divide at a place called the Logan Pass, which has to be one of the most beautiful spots in the whole world. I haven't seen it, but I've read about it. It can have up to 80 feet of snow during a good winter in the Logan Pass. It takes about 10 weeks to plow it out. Some of the heavy equipment they've got can move 4,000 tons of snow every hour, and some of them, when they're going full blast at it, remove as little as 500 feet a day. That's how much snow there is on that thing. So it's closed for all of the winter, and a lot of times doesn't open until the last part of June or first part of July. Now, why am I mentioning this? Because they call it the Road to the Sun, and they spell sun S-U-N. And I would be willing to bet that just about every child of God that drives up that road calls it the road to the S-O-N, the road to the sun. Isn't that a natural connection? The S-U-N with the S-O-N? Now, we come to these words in Mark. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And this is a text for Easter morning. Which one of us doesn't think of the sun as being the S-O-N? It's a natural connection. What we have to remember here is that Mark is not the one that is writing this. The Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit writes differently than a human being writes. It's a much more full thing. The Holy Spirit writes in such a way that mankind couldn't even begin to match it. The rising of the S-O-N. I believe this is a parable, what happened on Easter morning. It's a parable from the volume of nature. I am fully convinced that on Easter morning, it was a clear day and the S-U-N rose. I'm fully convinced of that. But the Holy Spirit is telling us a lot more than that. It wasn't only that sun that we see every day that rose. It was the S-O-N that rose also, in spite of everything the enemy was doing to try to stop it. So when we read these words, we don't have to pick and choose. It's not an either or. Either the Holy Spirit meant that it was a clear day and the sun came up, or he meant that the Son of God rose. Which of the two is it? It's both. It's a both and. Yes, it was a beautiful Easter morning and the sun did rise physically. Yes, it was. But the Son of God also rose, and that's a key thing. This is a parable in nature. We are not guessing at this. We're not guessing at this. How do you begin to understand this? What you do is get your concordance out and you look up the word sun. You look it up spelled both ways, the S-U-N and the S-O-N. And you start looking at how the Holy Spirit uses this word sun. And one of the passages of scripture that you're going to run across is the beautiful 19th Psalm. The whole first six verses tell about nature, and the rest of the psalm talks about the Word of God. And at first it seems like these are two totally different things. Some commentators even say that these are two psalms that somehow got mistakenly hooked together. No, they're not. It's one psalm. And the first six verses of the psalm talk about nature, but they use words that a scribe uses. And the last verses of the psalm talk about the Word of God, the written Word of God, but there the Holy Spirit uses some words that astronomers use. So this psalm is connected together. And there's a reason for this, because the same Holy Spirit that was involved in creating the world is the one that wrote the book. He knows what he's talking about. So, Psalm 19 begins with these words: the heavens declare the glory of the God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Another part of the Bible tells us, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in putting those stars out there and the sun and the moon. And we know from other passages in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Father incarnate, you could almost say. He is the visible image of the glory of God. So the opening verse in Psalm 19, "the heavens declare the glory of God," could rightly be translated according to the meaning of it: the heavens declare Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit put these stars in the heavens on the fourth day of creation, he said, "Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years." And so the signs which are mentioned in the 12 signs of the zodiac, mentioned in Job under the word Maseroth, these signs up there are all telling about Jesus Christ. And that's important. That's important. So getting back to Psalm 19, "the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Now listen to the next words: "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun," S-U-N, "which is as a bridegroom." The sun that we see up there in the heavens is like a bridegroom? I don't think so. But the S-O-N is. The S-U-N, that is a type of the S-O-N, that's what we're being taught here. "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Now, anyone who has eyes that can see, that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, can tell there's a reference to Jesus Christ here. And there are a lot of parallels between the S-U-N and the S-O-N. We can learn a lot from that. So we're talking about a wedding that was arranged by the Heavenly Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The arrangements were made before the foundation of the world. And the wedding plans were marred when Satan came into the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve into sin, and they fell. And so the bride then was taken from her original, clearly sinless state and made a member of the enemy camp under the control of the devil. So it sounded like, and it looked like, the wedding was off. But the wedding is not off. The bridegroom came to this earth to save his bride. And he did that by taking her sins upon himself and suffering and dying in her place. That's how he did it. And he was faithful unto death. He, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then, if it stopped there, the wedding bells would not ring, because the bridegroom is dead. But he rose again the third day, at the rising of the sun. That's when the resurrection took place. Rising of the sun. I saw a documentary a few years back by the astronomer. I think he's passed away since then, Carl Sagan. You've probably heard of him. He wrote a book called Cosmos. I've not read one page of it. But the TV cameras panned him and his silhouette, and he was looking toward the west, and the sun was going down. And he said, heathen person, doesn't believe a word of the Bible. The sun is setting in the west. And he turned around, said, tomorrow morning, the sun is going to rise in the east. And we know that. And nobody can stop it. Just the whole talk was dripping with sarcasm. Well, there's a lot of comfort in what he said, and he's right in a certain way. God has different kingdoms in this world, and one kingdom that he has is the kingdom of his power. And he's made laws of nature where he governs the kingdom of his power, and nobody can change these laws of nature. You can't do it. And the way he has created things, the sun is going to sink in the west and it's going to rise in the east, and there's not a human being on this earth that can stop it. Nobody can stop that. God can. God can overrule his kingdom of power. He can change it. He can not only cause the sun to stand still, which he did in the days of Joshua, but he can also cause it to move backward 20 degrees. God can do that. But Sagan was right when he said, we're talking about human beings and angels too. He didn't admit that. But he talks about angels too. There's not an angel that's been created that can stop the sun from coming up. We can't control that. The sun is up there, and we can't do a thing to change it. That's comforting. That is comforting when you realize that these stars up there are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can take human beings like Sagan and all the rest of them, and they can take this Bible and put a match to it and burn it. That's not going to stop it from spreading, but they can do that. But they can't change the stars, can they? Can't change the star. And the same message we find in the book is found up in the stars. They can't touch that. So Sagan was right in that. Give him credit for that. But, you know, the scribes and Pharisees tried as hard as they could to make sure that that tomb was going to be empty on Easter morning, because they knew that if Christ kept his word and rose from the dead, the kingdom of the devil was going to fall. They knew that. If that happens, the last error is going to be worse than the first. They've got that right. But they couldn't stop it from happening. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. We'll thank Mark for those words through the Holy Spirit. We'll end with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you more than words can say for coming into this world and giving your life for us. because you loved us. And we thank you for keeping alive those plans for the marriage day, which we all look forward to. When you come again in all of your glory and give us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and where you take all of your believers as your bride to live with you forever in your kingdom of glory. We thank you for telling us why you came into this world. For this reason, the Son of God became man, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And during these last dangerous days, where all the signs of your coming are taking place, we pray that by your Holy Spirit and his word, all of us may be lifting up our eyes into the heavens, waiting for you to come, because our redemption draweth nigh.